deal with the problem of our sin. I pray right now, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would speak to us today, that we would settle in and find comfort in your sovereignty today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a seat. Wow, given the, that's all I can say is just these past few days, just wow. Like, given the events of this past week, I think that Revelation is highly applicable, and God took us to this moment, at this time, at this place, for a reason. Not that we're trying to find this event specifically in the book of Revelation, as I've been telling you, we are not to do that, but this is one of the four horsemen, right? This is God eroding our security in the things of this earth. We can't put our security in our health, we can't put security in our nation, we can't put security in the economy because it is so fragile, right? We've seen this, but we can put our security in the eternal sovereign Lord and Jesus and what he's done for us. And so I'm going to ask you this morning just to settle in, just to settle in. Everything's canceled anyway. You got nothing to go to, so I can go forever. All right. The church is the only thing going. Anyway, not all churches. Anyway, so just settle in, and let's just like marinate in this truth. And we got a lot of text to cover today, and I'm going to try and take a bit of a bird's eye view, see the forest for the trees. But we are going to dive in and see some trees because there's just some powerful stuff in here in Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 17. We're going to do 17, 18, and a bit of 19 today. So there's a big chunk of scripture, but it's meant to be taken as a whole here because there's an evolving story that we need to see here. We're calling this a funeral and a wedding, and you'll see why. We're gonna talk about a funeral, not for a person, but for a kingdom, and then a wedding for another kingdom. All right, this past summer, my family and I were on vacation, and we were in Calgary, and we spent a day at the Calgary Zoo. I think I've told you that before. Great spot if you've never been there. Animals from all over the world. They have a section for Asia, a section for North America, Africa, South America, and there's kind of this hub area where you can go into different places. And I didn't know you could spend a whole day at this place, so we went there for the morning, and Dad's too cheap to buy lunch for everyone in the park, so we had a picnic lunch in the car, and so at lunchtime, we were headed out of the park to have our picnic lunch and then come back in for the rest of the day. And in this central hub area, where you can go to all of these different avenues, like Africa, North America, or Asia, and see the different animals, there was a little kiosk, a little booth set up, a little tent. Parks Canada had a sign. National Parks Canada there, and there are two rangers that were standing there. And as we were walking out for lunch, the ranger, one of the rangers there, got my attention because there wasn't that many people there at that time. And he said, "Hey." They had a big sign up that said "Bear Safety." You know, if you're in the woods, you know, how do you, you know, be careful of the bears, and what can you do to make sure that you're being safe with your food and carry bear spray and all that things. And he said to me, "Hey, do you spend any time with your family or you in the woods or the wilderness in the summer?" And I said, "Well, yeah, actually, you know, I do a lot of mountain biking, and sometimes we camp as a family, and sometimes we do some hiking. So we do spend a small amount of time in bear country." He says, "Well, can you come over here? I want to show you a pamphlet about bear safety." And she said, "Do you know?" And she was starting to talk to me about all this bear safety, and she was kind of like droning on, "Wah, wah, wah, wah." And I'm like, "I want to go out and eat." But then she said this. She said, "Actually, we have a bear here in this little cage that we caught that has been getting into people's food in a campground, and do you want to see it?" And I'm like, "Oh yeah, cool." So we're seeing all these animals, right? You're seeing all these animals in the zoo. And so I walk over to this cage, and I look in, and I see this brown thing moving, and then it looks up at me, and then it starts talking to me. This bear starts to, and I jump back like this, and for 3 seconds, I'm like, "What on earth?" And then I realized It's a costume, but it's a really, really good costume of this of a person in a bear. And if this was in the mall, I would have been like, okay, yeah, you have a bear in the cage. Well, let me look. But this was the zoo, right? And so I'm looking at animals all the time, and I expect to see a bear, and this thing speaks to me, and I'm like, whoa, what on earth? And it is a really good costume. And then we looked for a picture. We couldn't find it. Anyway, must have deleted it off our phone. Anyway, we ended up having a long conversation with this bear in the cage about bear safety. It was perfect for the kids. The kids were all gathered around from like not just my kids, but all kinds of other kids. And they were talking to the bear, and he was saying, "Now make sure, kids, that you don't put your food out, so I'll come eat it, because then they'll have to cage me." You know, and they're having this conversation. I remembered that. That was amazing. They could have put up all these different signs about don't feed the bears, make sure you carry bear spray. I would have ran right by that. But because they put this little man in a costume in this cage that looked really good, I remembered it. It's called, and this is where I'm going with this, personification. Personification is giving human characteristics to something not human. Giving human characteristics to something that normally doesn't have human characteristics. Disney makes a pile of money by doing this with animals, with objects like the movie Cars. Yeah, see, here we go. We got them all coming. Beauty and the Beast, we have all these objects from the host that are coming to life. And they do that to bring it down to our level, to help us understand something that's non-human. They put human characteristics to it, right? Now, when we get to Revelation 17, which we're at today, and onward, we see personification. We see John giving human characteristics to something that normally doesn't have human characteristics. You know what I mean? And we see two cities. So from here on in Revelation, we see a tale of two cities, and he personifies them as women, a tale of two women as well. So we see the city of Babylon, which represents the worldly kingdom, and he personifies this worldly kingdom to teach us something as a prostitute. And then on the other polarity, we see the city of New Jerusalem, which was represents the people of God. And that is personified as a white bride, representing her virginity. Right? So you have two opposing polarities here. You have this promiscuous prostitute, and then you have this white bride. So it's a tale of two cities, but it's also a tale of two women. He's personifying them for us so that we can bring it down to our level and help us to see which one of these do we identify with. Which city do we identify with? Or shall I say, which woman do we identify with? Pause here for a moment. Identifying as a woman. Okay. I thought long and hard about the wording of this, and I couldn't get around it. Because of our current cesspool of sin that we're living in now in 2020 in North America, identifying with a woman means something very different, okay? We're not talking about gender here, right? Just like when you watch Disney or Pixar film of Lightning McQueen in Cars, and he does something emotional, and you connect with that. You don't go, "I'm a car now," you know. Like this is that we're not meant to see that in this, and nor would the seven churches when they were reading this. Like, "I think I'm a woman now." But even if you are the manliest man, God, and you are a Christian, God calls you the bride of Christ. Okay, but there's an illustration in there for us. Okay, so let's not go there in our minds. I feel like I had to caveat that as we say, which woman do you identify with, the prostitute or the bride? So it makes us ask this question in the text. Which city or which woman do you identify with, and how do you know that you are right? Because it's going to expose which woman that we identify with here in a moment. And it personifies these two cities as a prostitute and a white virgin bride. Why does it do that? Why does John personify these cities as a prostitute and a virgin white bride? Well, as I've been saying, in Revelation, there is always a backstory. Remember? Revelation functions like a series finale or like the superhero movie Endgame, where there's all these narrative threads in the previous episodes that they refer to and bring conclusion to in Revelation. And you got to know those narrative threads or this doesn't make sense. Well, there's a narrative thread throughout the whole Bible that John kind of brings to conclusion here and refers to in Revelation. And it's this metaphor in the Bible, all throughout the Bible. We could track this for hours, but we won't. A metaphor that God uses to describe his relationship with his people. And it's a metaphor of marriage and betrothal. And betrothal is a little bit different than engagement. Now, I need to explain this so you actually understand what's going on in Revelation 17 and 18 and 19, okay? So just bear with me for a minute. If you've seen, or if you know the Christmas story, you've seen the movie The Christmas Story of Mary and Joseph and they're betrothed, you know a little bit about betrothal and marriage. Now, here's how it would work in those days, in biblical times. A man and a woman wanted to get married, okay? Sometimes it was arranged, sometimes it wasn't. They would come together and have this small ceremony with just the families and maybe a few close friends. And they would have this betrothal ceremony. A little different than our engagement because at that moment, they were considered husband and wife. They were considered husband and wife in that moment. Okay, did you get that, Xander? No, and the only thing that could break that was a certificate of divorce. I mean, we see this in the Christmas story, remember? Joseph and Mary are betrothed, but he hears that his wife's is pregnant, and he goes, "It's not mine." So he wanted to divorce her quietly, right? So we see that in the Christmas story. So they're betrothed, and then the husband will go to his father's house, and he will build onto his father's house to prepare a place for them to live. The wife will then prepare herself. She will get her adornment ready, her jewelry and her gown, and with her bridesmaids, and get ready for that day. Okay? And then at a day that they had selected in the evening at night, the bridegroom would come, the best man would announce, "The bridegroom's coming." And it was in that night. And then the bridesmaids were with their bride. And it was kind of this game of like, is he coming in the thief? When is he coming? Is it going to be a thief in the night? What time? It's kind of this game they would play. And he would announce, "He's coming." And then the virgins, the bridesmaids were supposed to trim their lamps, and there'd be this huge procession of light in a day when there's no electricity. And it was this amazing spectacle. He would come and get his bride, and he would take him to his father's house, and they would have this ceremony, and then they would be married together. And they would consummate their marriage, and they would experience all the aspects of marriage. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus, moving on. Jesus, his language was drenched with this betrothal imagery, right? He says, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also." Okay? So we, the people of God, are in this betrothal period. He's gone away. Jesus has gone away to his Father. He's going to come back again to receive us unto himself someday, right? Okay? You grasp that? So we're already, but not yet married. We're already married, but we're not experiencing all the full aspects of marriage. We're not fully living together. Okay? Here's what's so important in all of this. If we were to track this narrative thread all throughout the Bible, and we don't have time, one of the things that God said to his people over and over and over and over and over and over again is, "Stay faithful to me until I come." In fact, he would say things like, "Don't prostitute yourself to the nations. Don't prostitute yourself to the idols. Because it feels like you're cheating on me when you give your affections to someone else. I'm a jealous God," he would say over and over again. "I want your affections just for me." Over. We could track that thread forever, over and over and over again. Okay? So he's saying, "Stay faithful to me." And we're going to see that in this text. So this text makes us ask the question, which city or which woman do you identify with, and how do you know if you're right? So let's see this personification of the city of Babylon as a prostitute. We'll see Revelation 17. And what we're going to do here is we're going to try and go through this relatively quickly, and I'll give you some quick footnotes. So you can kind of follow along with your finger. I'm going to stop and help you explain it, help you decode it a bit, okay? Revelation 17, here we go. Deep breath. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," we talked about the seven bowls last week, the full wrath of God against the enemies of God. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, And with her, kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. And then the angel carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. Okay, pause there for a second. The seven heads and the ten horns, where have we seen that before? Back in Revelation chapter 12. That is Satan, okay? We don't have to decode that very much. So we're seeing that this prostitute, as we're going to see, which represents the worldly kingdom, is aligned with Satan, okay? You're not riding something that isn't tamed, right? Like, so you're kind of in alliance with it, okay? You get that? Let's go to verse number 4. It says, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittered with gold, precious stones, and pearls, and she held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Okay, so here we see this prostitute. She's got this intoxicating wine. She's appealing. She's seducing, just like our worldly kingdom, right? It's very seductive, just like our advertising, right? It promises something but doesn't deliver. Okay, and she's drinking this golden cup, and it looks like it's something really good on the outside, but what she's drinking filth. She's drinking sewer water. It's a perfect illustration for sin. We won't even go down there. But understand this as we talk about the worldly kingdom being a prostitute. There's this kind of this double understanding for John, and that's okay for John, as we're going to see. This double understanding of the prostitute, the worldly kingdom is that prostitute, but also that's the seducing prostitute. But if the people of God give in to that seduction, then they become a prostitute themselves in their relationship with God. They become the unfaithful partner. Do you understand that? So there's this double meaning for it. Like the world is that prostitute, but if we give in to that seduction, then we become unfaithful in our relationship with God. And it's not just talking about sexual sin there either. It's talking about any type of sin, okay? All right, let's keep going. Verse number 5. And the name written on her forehead. Now, when God writes a name on someone in Revelation, it's basically defining them, okay? And here, the mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of abominations on earth. Okay, pause there right there for a second. Why on earth does, because we're going to see that Babylon is Rome here in a minute, why on earth is he speaking in code? Why wouldn't he call out Rome? Well, remember in Revelation, he's using all of these Old Testament symbols. And he's using the Old Testament symbol of Babylon, and here's two reasons. There's multiple reasons, but here's two good reasons. Because right after the flood, if you remember in Genesis, there was this people that set themselves up against God saying, God, we don't need you. We're going to use our own wisdom and intelligence and technology to build God-like levels. And it was the Tower of Babel, right? Babylonians. That was where the Babylonians come from. And the Babylonians all throughout the Old Testament, that is a PhD right there. The Babylonians all throughout the Old Testament stand as the arch enemy of God. They were the ones under Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed the temple, that took the people in captivity. They're the enemies of God, okay? So that's why he's using that symbol. And how many prophecies in the Old Testament prophets are always against Babylon, Babylon, Babylon? So he's using them as a symbol to say Babylon, Rome is Babylon, okay? The Roman Empire, the worldly kingdom, okay? All right, let's keep trucking here. What verse are we on? Verse number 6? Okay. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people and the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. We've seen that through Revelation, how the worldly kingdom, the Roman Empire, is persecuting the Christians. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss. We'll see that next time we come back to Revelation, and it is to go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for the mind of wisdom, and here we go. This is pretty much like Rome. The seven heads are the seven hills which the woman sits. Okay. If you go into extra biblical literature, over and over and over and over, Rome is called the city on seven hills. So the church is reading that. The seven churches are reading that. They're going, that's Rome. In fact, this is where it gets even cooler. Rome liked to personify itself as the goddess Roma, who was, and a picture of her on a coin, sitting by seven hills. This powerful, and so John is unmasking it, saying, no, she's a prostitute, okay? Which is interesting. That's kind of some humor for him. But down in verse number 18, he says, too, that the woman you saw is the great city which rules over the kings of the earth. So Babylon is Rome. Okay, let's keep trucking here. Verse number 10. And they also saw seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must reign only for a little while. Okay, get confused here. That's okay. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seventh and is going to his destruction. Okay. And the ten horns you saw are the ten kings who have not received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. And they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Okay, that's key right there. Faithful followers. Now, you're just reading that, and you're going, what is it? Seven heads and horns and ten kingdoms. And here's where if you take kind of a futuristic understanding of Revelation, like the Left Behind series, they get really bogged down in this and try and help understand, okay, what is this? And they kind of flood the engine and they stall out the engine in Revelation and they bog themselves down because they're like, okay, if this is Rome and then there's seven kings, which one are they? But the problem is if you read history, there's not seven emperors in Rome. There's many more. John is going to find seven, even if there's 50, okay? Understand that, John. And then you're like, oh, 10 more kingdoms after the Roman kingdom. Okay, let's do that. And then they try and go, okay, what was it? What came after those? Persia, and then there was Assyria, and then there was, okay, what about the British and the Spanish and the Portuguese, and then we had the Chinese and the German and the Japanese, and how do you, and then there's more than 10. How do you subjectively pick 10 kingdoms that ruled the earth, okay? But what we can't miss here is that, as we've learned in Revelation, that numbers don't always necessarily mean actual amounts, right? The number 7 represents completeness in Revelation. The number 10 represents suffering in Revelation, okay? So if you read that, the seven kings, so the full reign of the Roman Empire is under influence of that eighth king, right there, that eighth king, which is Satan. He's influencing all of the worldly kingdom. And then there's 10 more kingdoms. There's a period of suffering coming after that. We can't arbitrarily say, is that China? Is that United States? What was it, British? What was that? And maybe now we're in the 10th kingdom and Jesus will come back. Well, he may very well. We don't know. But what he's trying to say is that there's this period of suffering after the current worldly kingdom is coming, and Satan is going to control that as well, okay? And so don't miss the main point, that Satan has complete influence over the worldly kingdom of Babylon, or better yet, it said, Babylon is the visible manifestation of earth on earth of the unholy Trinity. You get that? Oh, here, I got to show you something. This is so cool. This makes the theological hairs in the back of my neck stand up. Revelation is just beautifully crafted, okay? It's just beautifully crafted. You think it's kind of this kaleidoscope going on, but it's circular thinking, remember. It's circular thinking, not our linear thinking. Okay, just track with me for a minute, just before I show you this. Revelation 1 is about the exalted Jesus. Revelation 2 and 3 is about the seven churches. And then we talk about the seven seals, with a little interlude. And then we talk about the seven trumpets with a little interlude. Remember we said the seven seals was the wrath of God at 0.25%, and the seven trumpets was the wrath of God at 1/3, okay? But the seven bowls is the wrath of God, the full wrath of God against the enemies of God, right? So we all feel the effects of the fall. We all feel the coronavirus, whether you're Christian or non-Christian. But it's the non-Christian, it's the enemies of God that feel it the most. So we get to seven seals and then the seven trumpets. Wouldn't it make sense if you're going to do three sets of seven to do the seven bowls right after that? But it doesn't happen that way. They're kind of thrown in the middle of something. Watch this. we're introduced to the unholy Trinity. We're introduced to Satan in Revelation 12, and then his beast from the sea, and then his beast from the land, and then we're introduced to Babylon, right? And watch this. And then they are introduced and then disposed of in reverse order. They're going to dispose of Babylon, we're going to dispose of the beast in the land, we're going to dispose of the beast of the sea, and we're going to dispose of Satan in the end, and then we're going to talk about heaven, okay? So Babylon is the visible manifestation of the unholy Trinity on earth. And where does the seven bowls fit? The seven bowls is the full wrath of God against the enemies of God. Why didn't it come right after the seven trumpets? It goes right there. Right there. That's the full wrath of God against the enemies of God. So he introduces the unholy Trinity. He introduces the full manifestation, the visible manifestation of the unholy Trinity on earth. And then he talks about the full wrath of God against the enemies of God. And then he disposes them in reverse order and then talks about heaven, which is going to be Easter morning, which we're going to talk about. You don't get excited about that, but I do. So he's saying here, don't align yourself with the visible manifestation of the unholy Trinity, because that's God's complete wrath coming for you, much like the fury of a husband when he figures out his wife is cheating on him. All right, let's go on to verse 15. It says this, verse 15 of chapter 17. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitude, and nations and language. And the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. Okay, we have them turning on each other, self-imploding. And they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. And they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city which rules over the kings of the earth. Okay, so here we see evil self-destructing, right? Satan is aligned with this prostitute, the worldly kingdom, but it's only an alliance that's self-serving. After the prostitute, after Rome has filled his purposes, he disposes of it, and God gives them over. God gives them over. Oh, man, this is the whole sermon in itself, how evil just, God has designed evil just to implode upon itself. I like World War history, World War II history, and I watch all these Netflix documentaries. There's this one called Hitler's Henchmen, Hitler's Circle of Evil. And there's this, you know, you think that Hitler was kind of marching with unity, going to take over the whole earth. He had a circle of about 7 or 8 guys around him, and those guys absolutely hated each other. And in fact, they tried to kill each other during the war. And so, like they're trying to sabotage each other. And so, a lot of historians actually speculate: even if Hitler had won the war, the world would have been so much chaos because there had been so much posturing for position at the top. And in fact, that's exactly what happens to Rome. If you study history, Rome imploded. Rome, there was so much posturing for position amongst all the generals. There was so much civil war; it weakened the nation that all the other nations could come and destroy them. Satan does not like you even if he's on your team. Do you see that? You are there to serve his purposes, and after he's done with you, he's going to dispose of you. So even if you think you've aligned with some powerful force, he hates your guts. You're there to serve his purpose alone. And after that, worldly kingdoms come, he's going to dispose of that, and he's going to bring another one along. We could preach that forever. Here we go. Revelation 18, let's get on. The destruction of Babylon. Let's describe the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 1, it says this. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons, the haunt of every impure spirit, the haunt of every unclean bird, the haunt of every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Okay, briefly here. When cities depopulate, it becomes eerie, right? And you have that picture here. That's why where we get the term a ghost town, right? Tumbleweeds going through the town. You have like animals coming into the city, which normally animals wouldn't come into the city, all these detestable animals, okay? Interesting historical fact that at the writing of this during John's time, Rome had the population of 1 million people. A few centuries later, after Rome is destroyed, it shrinks to a population of 30,000. That's a 97% decrease in population. That's a city, Edmonton's about 1 million. Imagine Edmonton at 3% of its population right now, okay? That's crazy. That's why you have tumbleweeds. That's why you have animals coming into the city. It's kind of an eerie feeling. It's like a ghost town. Every kingdom on this planet is going to die and then ultimately be destroyed when Jesus comes back in his glory. Canada is not eternal. You get that? Canada is not going to last forever. Remember, let me illustrate this for a second. Remember, I've been talking about what's east of the Euphrates? And you kind of look at me and go, oh, I remember Pastor Brent talking about this nation on the east of the Euphrates. And you're like, oh, I don't know, I can't remember. During the time of writing of Revelation, I'm like, you remember what was that? Anyone remember? Oh, some of you do. And when I did that a couple weeks ago, you're like, oh yeah, I can't remember. I think it was Parthia. It's Parthia. It was the arch enemy of Rome. And only if you know history do you care. Most of you are like, I'm completely indifferent. I could care less. Let me go for a pee. I need to get a fade on Facebook. I do not care about Parthia. Here's the thing. Someone someday is going to be giving a speech like me in some nation, and they're going to say, once upon a time, there were these people called the Canadians. They played the sport called hockey. And people are going to be like, give me Facebook or whatever the new social media is by then. They're like, boring, irrelevant, I don't care. Your world that you know it is going to be destroyed. Everything that Canada stacks hands on and agrees, everything that we value, everything that we fight for, everything we say, yeah, we're going to bring this to the world. We think we're going to need to bring something to the world. How many remember during the 2010 Vancouver Olympics, there were those commercials that tried to inspire pride in us as a nation? And then they ended with, what the world needs is more of Canada. Well, whatever that thing is, we think we're going to offer the world. Whatever that intangible, subjective thing is that we think we're going to give the world and help the world become a better place is going to die. It's going to be pulverized. It's going to be a memory. It's going to be a history book that people are going to yawn at and go, oh, Canadians, what are they? Who cares? Parthia, who cares, right? It's coming to an end. Why? Because evil implodes upon itself. Over and over and over and over again, evil implodes upon itself. God has designed it that way when he is not the center. All right, let's get into this. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And then there's this call for the church. And then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. There's the cup of God's wrath. Remember, we talked about that. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, the bowls. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Okay, so this is a call for the church here to not identify with Babylon because she's going to be destroyed. You see that? That's pretty obvious. And the call in verse number 4 there is, come out of her, my people. Okay, I want to be careful here. I don't want to make anyone stumble in any way, but we are talking about a prostitute here, and there's maybe a sexual reference here, like come out of her, okay? You're one flesh with her now. Don't become one flesh with her. You're gonna suffer the same fate that she does right now, okay? Man, that's a pretty graphic image that God puts in there for us. Every time that we sin, not just sexual sin, that's part of it. Every time we sin, what if we saw that we were being unfaithful to our husband with a prostitute? Every time we gossiped, every time we lied, every time we were selfish, every time we were proud, every time we let the world kind of bend us into their mold and their way of thinking with their filthy adulteries. What if we saw that as we were being an unfaithful spouse? Oh, it's just a lie. It's just this. It's just this accommodation just to make my life a little bit easier. Whew. Okay, let's keep going here. We've got to get to the funeral and the wedding. And then John pushes it further to reveal our hearts. How do you know which city, which woman do you identify with? There's a test. And here's the test. We're going to see two emotional outbursts here in Revelation. One's going to be sadness with a funeral. There's going to be three woes, three eulogies given for Babylon. And there's going to be three hallelujahs. There's this long and excited anticipated, or this excitement for this long anticipated wedding of the Lamb. And depending on which city or which woman you identify with, that's going to be your emotional outburst at the coming of Jesus. Okay? And when we read these three woes, these three eulogies, one's going to be in the future, one's going to be in the present, and one's going to be in the past. I want you to think like that Christmas special, the Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. And he gets visited by a ghost from Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. What is it? It's meant to shock him from his way of life, right? And this is meant to shock the people of God as they see past, present, and future, shock them out of their kind of like, whoa, am I associating, is this me? Am I associating with these emotions if Babylon were to be destroyed? Let's read it. Verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared their luxuries see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. There's the first eulogy. Here's the second eulogy. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and the articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages and human beings sold as slaves. And they will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. All right, here's the final eulogy. And every sea captain and all who travel by the ship and sailors and who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like the great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning will cry out, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich of her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her and the judgment she imposed with the judgment she imposed on you. And then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of the harpists and the musicians, pipers and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine on you again. The voice of a bridegroom and a bride will never be heard in you again. The merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and God's holy people of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Oh. So we saw two or three eulogies. I know that's a lot in there. There's a three eulogies, past, present, and future, at this funeral. And I always say, I've done a number of funerals in my life, that you can have long speeches. You can have long eulogies at the funeral and people don't care. Why? Because there's an emotional attachment to the person. You can have, and this is okay, and I've done eulogies, and I've been part of funerals in my family. You can have a 20-minute slideshow, and people will sit there like a statue and watch it. I can't show you a 20-minute slideshow of something that I think is really neat on a Sunday morning without you being bored and having to go pee. I can't. But you can at a funeral. Why? Because there's an emotional attachment to the person who's died and then to the family, right? I can't get away with all these long, drawn-out. I can't have a poorly crafted speech here on Sunday morning, but you can as a eulogy as they're crying and kind of get it something that might fail a public speaking test, and that's fine. Everyone, I can watch it from the stage. No one will move. They're a complete statue the whole time, and they'll sit there. They'll stand there, right? And I've given those eulogies, and they've been poor. I'm not knocking them. I want you to listen to the long, and that's why you were kind of going to sleep there, this long eulogy is going through here. Listen to this in verse number 11. Listen to this long eulogy and what they're actually missing. It's not a person. It's stuff. It's the material world. And they're crying, I miss the gold. I miss the pearls. Oh, remember the silk. Oh, the wood. Remember the ivory. I'm not knocking eulogies. Do not hear me mocking eulogies. I've given them, I've cried to them, my grandmothers, okay? But I'm just trying to illustrate how silly it is that we would cry over this stuff.
Spice. We had so much spice. And frankincense. And wine. Oh, we had wine and olive oil. Remember the fine flour? Oh, the fine flour.
And people will sit there glued attention to it, and people will cry too. I remember the fine flour. I remember the toilet paper.
Remember hockey night in Canada?
Right? When you say it that way, it sounds horrible. It's stuff. It's the material world. It makes us ask this question. Will the coming of Jesus seem like a sad funeral to you?
Oh, I'm going to give up my stuff. I like my stuff. I just bought a truck and we're going on this trip. Jesus, can you come back in like a year or so?
How many kids remember on Christmas Eve just hoping that Jesus doesn't come back, right? It's the same thing. It's the same thing.
Please don't go back. I want to get that thing.
Because you don't. You remember exactly what you got, right? And just, will the coming of Jesus seem like a sad funeral to you? What do you cry over? Let's bring it down to concrete. My previous church, there was a potash mine next to Sussex, New Brunswick, and it... Like a lot of places in the Maritimes, they're built around, the economy is built around one little thing. Just much like oil is to Alberta, this potash mine on a very micro scale was to this area. A lot of people in my church at that time worked at the potash mine. And potash kind of went like this, like oil goes like that. And at the time, Russia flooded the market with potash, and the whole thing just tanked. And so it was costing the money to actually dig up the potash for years. And so they brought all the employees in, like 500-600 employees, well-paying jobs, and they thought, okay, they're going to announce some cutbacks, or they're going to tone it down, or stuff like that. And they dropped the bomb, and they said, we are shutting the mine down. And they're not just shutting it down, they're letting the mine flood, which means they cannot go back at all. Like, so that mine had lots of water coming into it, and they had to keep pumping it out. So after they let it flood, it's done. They don't go back to it. I had a friend, and overnight, 18 families in my church lost their job, right? The whole real estate in the place dropped 20%, just like that, with that announcement. I had a friend who was standing in the room with all 500 people when they announced it, and he said you could just hear a pin drop. And he said he watched some of his friends keel over, and they were throwing up, because their whole world had come crumbling down. Now, I think we can understand like the shock of it. But where are your emotions? So much so that if it was gone, if there was a funeral for it, your world would come crumbling down. And it would just be, you know, it'd be devastating. Is it your career? Is it your stuff? Is it your fame? Is it some kingdom that you've somehow built for yourself in this temporal world? What is it? Casting Crowns has an old song called The American Dream and describes this man who puts all he has into his building up this American dream, his career and buying all this stuff all these trips and his family's kind of put aside. And the chorus goes like this. He pours all he has into a castle made of sand. If you've been to the beach, you know sand castles don't last long until the tide comes in and destroys them. If that's all your affections are, when the tide comes in, you're going to respond like it's a sad funeral. John Wesley started the Wesleyan Church, one of the founders of the Enlightenment movement. As the story goes that his house burned. And you know his response when after his house burned? He goes, "Oh well, the Lord's house burned. One less responsibility for me." Will the coming of Jesus seem like a sad funeral to you? If yes, there's a good chance that you can identify with this unfaithful prostitute. You've been sleeping around on Jesus. You've poured your affections to other places. Oh. All right, so there's a second emotional outburst here. Let's read it. The hallelujahs, the celebration for the coming of Jesus. Let's read the first four verses here. Revelation 19, verse 1, it says, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And again they shouted, "Hallelujah," which means praise God. "And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So here's the second emotional response. They're like, "Woo! Yes! Awesome! Finally! Babylon got what it deserved. They've been cramming their filthy adulteries down our throat all the time. They seemed so powerful. They seemed unstoppable. And they were so proud about it. And finally, they get what they deserve." And you go, "Oh, my Canadian tolerance doesn't like that." Keep in mind here, how would Smyrna and Philadelphia, the persecuted churches, view this? How are they going to view the coming Jesus? I think we need to read Revelation through the eyes of the persecuted church, not the North American church, not the affluent church. I read the story of this pastor who went and visited communist Europe. This is probably 30 years ago. Communist Europe. And visited a lot of the churches there and the pastors there in the underground church where Christianity was outlawed. And they asked every single pastor where they visited, probably visited 40 of them, what passage of Scripture, what part of the Bible gives you the most comfort in your living out your faith right now? Is it Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Almost to a church, almost to a pastor, do you know what they said? The book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. Daniel, who is actually living in Babylon, trying to live out his faith in a pagan society. The book of Revelation gives them enormous comfort because Babylon has cost them everything in life. And they're going to celebrate not the people, but the worldly kingdom coming to an end. They're going to celebrate Jesus coming. Okay, let's keep going. Verse number 4. "And the 24 elders, which are around the throne," remember this is heaven, "and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah, And then a voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both great and small." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. When was the last time we were excited, that excited because of Jesus' return? When was the last time that we thought of Jesus' return like that, and we're just like, oh, I can't wait for the day when Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be like I'm the bride, and it's the bridegroom coming, that anticipation. When was the last time we had that much excitement? During chores, yeah. 2010, Canada Olympics in Vancouver. You remember those? Was it 2010 they were in Vancouver? I think it was. Remember our national pride hockey team? They were playing in the gold medal match against the U.S. Remember it went into overtime? You remember this? And then that famous goal was scored by Sid the Kid. Where were you along with the rest of the nation watching your TV when that goal went in overtime? I was sitting at my parents' place, and I was watching it with my family, my brother-in-law, and my brother. And when Sidney Crosby put that goal in the net, I jumped up like, "Woo! Oh, yeah!" And I ran over and I hugged my brother-in-law, and we have never hugged since. Or before that. We're like, yeah, and we're excited. And then you saw all the video of mass crowds of people in Canada just screaming and shouting, excited. Is that going to be you when Jesus comes back? Are you going to be that excited when Jesus comes back? Or is it going to be like, oh, my stuff. I like my stuff. I was going to go on a trip. He wrecked it all. Or is it going to be like this anticipation for this long excitement for this long anticipated wedding? We see this picture here of this bride who's made her adornment ready for Jesus. Look at that in verse number 7. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. Remember, we're in this betrothal period, and the wife's job is to work on her adornment. Not that we need to work for our salvation. It says it was given her there. Do you see that? It was given her. They're already married, but there's something that will bring a smile to Jesus' face is if we do what he says. What were all of Jesus' parables about his coming? He says, be ready, do what I say, be ready, do what I say, do it. There's something that'll bring the smile to Jesus' face when he comes, right? I reached out to, anyone know who that is? Meldon Lutzer. I reached out to Meldon this week, and there's one story that he did when he was here many years ago that I have heard probably 10 times because it's imprinted in your memory. your memory. I spit in applesauce to create a moment. You'll remember that, and trust me, I've heard from it. And he threw mud on wedding dresses. I guess there was a service here where he said, "You're the bride of Christ," and can you imagine showing up to your wedding and with all this dirt and all this sin on your life? Can you imagine? And he got the point across because you guys remembered it like 10 years later, right? And then we have that same picture here. Are we preparing, not that we're earning our salvation, not that we, but are we going to bring a smile to Jesus' face by what he sees when he comes? And the question it makes us ask is this: will the coming of Jesus seem like a sad funeral, or will the coming of Jesus seem like a long anticipated wedding? Do you look forward to Christ's return? Man, if we could track the whole theme of clothing throughout the book of Revelation, clothing represents our works. I mean, he told some of the seven churches, you know, come buy clothes from me, white and clean. Some of you haven't soiled your clothes. Anyway, we won't go down that. That's my kids. about 7 or 8 years ago. So I didn't tell you this, but I'm flying to Nova Scotia. That's Nova Scotia. I'm flying to Nova Scotia on Wednesday, see my parents for about 4 or 5 days. And my dad asked me, where do you want to go when you're here? I said, I actually want to go to the shore. I know it's March, but that's like in the middle of summer. But I actually want to go see the ocean. And he's like, okay. And this is a place called Margaretsville. And the reason that that is significant for me, Erica and I, is because that is the place where my kids are wrestling right there, goofing off. That's the place where Erica and I got engaged. 20 years. 20 years this July. So we've been married. July 8th, 2000 was the year we were married. And I remember at that time when I proposed to her that I spent a whole bunch of money and a whole bunch of time trying to fit her ring in a Kinder's egg surprise. And so I spent, like, I think I went through like 50 different Kinder's eggs just trying to cut it just right and take the toy out and put the ring in, and I tried to close the foil back up around it. And then one Sunday afternoon, I took her to this place called Margaretsville, and we sat on a log approximately right about there on some driftwood, and I gave her this Kinder's egg, and then I gave her this note that said, you know, God's called me to be a pastor for the rest of my life, and so I'm not going to have much money, but I'm going to love you with all that I am and all that I have from here on in. So if you want to sign up for that, here's the deal. Let's do this. And I gave her this Kinder's egg surprise, and she, of course, said yes. And then it was a full year before we were married. So that was in the summer. I think it must have been 99, and then we were married in 2000 in the summer. And that was a long year of us having these discussions about, can you, you know, hey, we're going to get married. What do you want to do? What are our hopes? What are our dreams? How many kids do you want to have? What do you want to do for vacation? And we were just planning our life together. And then even that coming Christmas, in building anticipation for that day, I gave my wife this jar of Smarties. And there was one Smartie in that for every single day from there until the day we were married. Now, isn't that romantic? You see, even a broken clock can be right twice a day, right? Anyway, so she ate those in anticipation for this day, this great day, July 8th, 2000. Now, can you imagine with me for a moment that if that day came, and I'm standing there at the church waiting for her to come, and she goes, do we have to today? Do we have to get married today? Can we just, I like my life right now. Can we just like delay this for a year or so? Like I really want to enjoy these things in my life right now. Oh, I'd be devastated. Because we have this long anticipated wedding. Imagine how Jesus feels if that's our response to his return. Is what's our emotional outburst going to be when Jesus comes back? Will it be like, oh, a sad funeral? Oh, I got to give up something. Or is it going to be like, I'm going to give that up. I don't care. I'm just excited Jesus is here. Let's pray. Jesus, we're sorry for the times where we get so focused on this earth and our affections go to the material things that are not going to last forever. Lord, turn our affections to you. Turn our affections to your coming kingdom, and may we anticipate the day when you are going to come and take us home to be with you forever. Lord, as we sing this last song, King of Heaven, come, King of Heaven, come, may that be the cry of our hearts. May we long for your return, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.